sermon text is from Mark. We just finished chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. Let's pay attention. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, raved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you for mercy. We come to you for rest. Lord, you are Lord of the Sabbath, and you give us rest by giving yourself to us. Oh, Lord, we ask you to help us understand your word tonight. We've just read your word, but we ask you to teach us what you want to teach us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our passage today is closely related to the previous passage. It is a continuation of the truth that Jesus made in chapter 2, 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So last Sunday, we learned that truth. The whole passage is to highlight one thing. That is, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But the tragedy is that the religious elites, like the Pharisees, actually make themselves the authority of the Sabbath. They rule and judge people according to the rules added by them. Therefore, the true meaning of the Sabbath law has been secured until Jesus came, who corrected the Pharisees by saying, "The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That's a revolutionary statement because people have the opposite understanding of what Jesus said. It doesn't mean that people now can do whatever they want to on the Sabbath. Jesus said that because people got the Sabbath wrong. Jesus just said the truth to them, the true meaning. It's like saying, "Look, this is what you've been taught and what you've been believing, but that's not right. The true intention of God making the Sabbath is for man. Sabbath is God's heart and love for man. It is a blessing and a gift." So this is what Jesus is saying. It's not common, and it's even against our nature to relate the law to love. In our understanding, law is only there to threaten and punish when people transgress. Law is often associated with enforcement, cold, and indifference. So how can Jesus say the Sabbath law is made for man, not man for the law? In this world, in our world, the purpose of the law is determined by the lawmakers, and is always used to keep everyone submit to the authorities no matter what. We see that in the history as well as in our day. At the time of Queen Esther and the time of Daniel in Babylon, evil laws were made and enforced upon God's people to cooperate. In some totalitarian countries, evil laws are made to persecute Christians. So that's why we don't relate the law to love. And love is often understood as free of the law. But the word of Jesus on the Sabbath law is really liberating. The Sabbath law is made for man's good and benefit. God's love is the foundation of the Sabbath law. So Paul says in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He also says in Galatians 3:24, "So then the law was our guardian until Jesus came, in order that we might be justified by faith." We can see that the law of God is holy and good, and it is our guardian who serves in preparation of us for Savior. So the ultimate purpose of God's law is to bring us to Christ. So is the law of the Sabbath. Christ says of himself being Lord of the Sabbath is to tell us that he is the center of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath points us to Christ, who can only give us the true rest. But he himself is our ultimate Sabbath rest. It is all in Christ. So with this understanding of the Sabbath, we come to see how this truth is played out in our passage tonight. The story itself is not new to us, and it's short. But the way Mark tells it is quite interesting. The flow of the story is very fast. And the beginning verse sets the background of this event. Again, he entered the synagogue. Mark 3:1. The word again is loaded with indications. It tells us what follows is something Jesus often does. The frequency of that act indicates the importance of that thing to Jesus. And this thing is going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So Jesus is actually observing the Sabbath day according to the law. You know, the biggest conflict that Jesus has during his time on earth is from the religious elites. They accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law. But here, Jesus is actually observing the Sabbath law. And the word again tells us Jesus is a keeper and is a strict keeper of God's law. So the previous verse from last week says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus identified himself with Yahweh, which means that the Sabbath law should not apply to him, as he is the source of the Sabbath rest. He is the one who gives rest. But here, Jesus keeping the Sabbath law by going to synagogue is an emphasis of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, yet he submits himself to his own law. So keeping every bit of the law to the perfection, his keeping of the law, shows that the law is good and holy, and it is not his intention to abolish the law when he comes. Nevertheless, Jesus was still accused of being a lawbreaker by the Pharisees, especially the breaker of the Sabbath law. How can it be? A perfect lawkeeper is described and accused as a lawbreaker. All that I have said above is to show how much the Sabbath matters to Jesus, but this is exactly what the Pharisees do in our passage to accuse Jesus of the lawbreaker. Now the main story kicks in. At the first glance, it seems that the man with the withered hand is the focus of this passage. But in fact, the focus lands on Jesus. It focuses on what Jesus does, what Jesus says, and what happens to Jesus. Let's look at what Jesus does in this passage. There are only two options out there for Jesus. So when Jesus sees the man with a hand, and people watch Jesus to see if he will heal or not to heal. So the two options is to heal or not to heal. But what makes it hard choice in that situation is the situation where Jesus is in. There are some people, probably the Pharisees, closely watching Jesus, waiting to see what Jesus would do to the man. As we can see that this watch is not neutral, but a posture of attack. They wish that Jesus will heal the man so that they will accuse him of violating the Sabbath, which leads to a death sentence according to their rule. So this is a life and death choice for Jesus to heal, not to heal. So what would Jesus do? Some people do not think this is a hard choice for Jesus. They say, Jesus is merciful and loving, and he's also God. Of course, Jesus will heal him. People who say that have neglected the humanity of Jesus. Jesus being a truly man, the feeling of the threat of death is real, and the feeling of the force of darkness at that moment is real. People were there to devour Jesus. Jesus showed it when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was bothered by the sheer threat of death. I believe this is the reason why Mark highlights the humanity of Jesus in the beginning verse of our passage, which I just mentioned. So we would not regard the choice of Jesus to heal as a light thing. That choice would cost him life. So Jesus did not heal the man immediately. Instead, Jesus asked the man to come. This is the first step of Jesus' healing. This step increases the intention of that situation. Those who are watching are happy to see that move because Jesus is closer to their trap. But at the same time, this step lights a hope in that man. As a Jew, he cannot ask Jesus for healing on that day according to the rules of the Sabbath set by the Pharisees. So, only by the calling of Jesus could a man come before Jesus without being regarded as seeking healing. So he was not seeking healing himself. Jesus called him, so I came. So that move toward the man lights hope. Now let's look at the second question. What would Jesus say? So what Jesus says, as the man with the withered hand stood by Jesus before the congregation, and Jesus said to them, probably to all the people there, but specifically to the Pharisees. Jesus says, and actually he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or to kill? So the wording of Jesus in this question sounds very familiar. It is the wording that the Pharisees always use, namely, lawful. But the difference is when Jesus uses this word, lawful, he refers to the true meaning of the law of God. But when the Pharisees use a word, they refer to tradition and rules they have developed. So in Jesus' question, the answer is quite obvious. According to the purpose of the Sabbath, which is made for man, to do good and to save life is not only lawful, but it is also good and right. And it will be foolish and horrendous to say the other is lawful. The question is surprisingly easy and plain, yet it is so hard for the Pharisees to answer. The scripture tells us the reason is that the Pharisees have hardened their heart. What does it mean by the hardness of heart? According to the Pharaoh story in Exodus, it is a willful denial or rejection of what is obvious, correct from God. The Pharisees have made up their mind to reject Jesus no matter what. This question challenges what is in the heart of the Pharisees, and at the same time, it is a call to humility and repentance. But it was turned down by their silence. It was so hard for the Pharisees to answer that question because of their hardness of heart. What the Pharisees have in their mind at that moment is devising something evil. They are watching Jesus closely and waiting for Jesus to do good to the man by healing him so that they can harm and kill Jesus by the name of God's law. So this is unbelievable and even devilish. How much should one hate a person to be waiting to quench their conscience to such a point? How could one want to hurt a person who come to do good and to save? So what we see here is a sheer manifestation of sin in man. Sin here is described as irrational. It makes man feel no shame and do things without principles. Sin here deafens man's ears so that they will not listen, even when it is a truth. Sin blinds man's eyes so that they will not see their own sins when they are exposed. And sin even hardens man's heart so that they will not stop, even when it is an obvious sin to them. That's the nature of sin. It's being irrational, being blindness to the law of God, to truth. Have you seen any of these things in yourself? When sin catches us under the influence of sin, we do not think rationally sometimes, but emotionally. We always blame others, even when we admit our wrong, but immediately after that. Sometimes we know that what our spouse says is right, but because of our own pride, we do not want to admit nor listen. Sometimes we argue for trivial things at home without seeing we have a spirit of argument and self-righteousness within. We want to be right. Sometimes we harden our hearts and decided that we will never forgive someone who once hurt us so badly. You know what Jesus feels about sin? From our passage, he says, Jesus was made angry and grieved in verse 5. This is how sin made Jesus feel. He was made angry and grieved. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So it is very interesting to see the word, the combination of anger and grief are tightly connected by Jesus. This description and this mixture and a combination of emotion towards sin has love as its foundation. Like a father is angered and grieved by his rebellious son. But if a random person sins against us, we will only be angered, but hardly be grieved. So that indicates the love under Jesus' statement. So Jesus' reaction to sin reminds us of Yahweh's reaction to Israel when they sin. The history of Israel is both a history of rebellion and a history of God's salvation and grace. God was provoked to anger by Israel. We read that many times in the Old Testament. But he never gave up on Israel in anger. Instead, his love for Israel turns that anger into grace and mercy. And God constantly sent his prophets to call his people back. So here we see the sending of Jesus by the Father is the ultimate expression of God's anger and mercy. How is that? It is God's mercy that he sent his Son to the world. But it is us who rejected this Jesus and killed him on the cross. It is our sin that provokes God's anger, but it is Jesus who underwent God's anger for us. Do you see that Jesus gets the wrath of God while we get the mercy instead? This is how our passage ends. When we come to the end of the story, Jesus reaches out his mercy to the man. He answered his own question by healing the man, and Jesus' command with an instant healing confirms what Jesus says about him being Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was not only exercising his lordship over the Sabbath, but also gave that man a true rest by freeing him from his disease on that Sabbath day. While the man receives mercy from what Jesus did, Jesus gets anger for what he did. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy Jesus. The last verse about the Pharisees plotting against Jesus is an indication of Jesus' death in the future. The reason to kill Jesus is the incompatibility of their old practice and tradition with Jesus' new teaching. The image of the new wine and the old wineskins, the new cloth and the old garment comes up to us. This conflict between the old and the new can only be ended by the death of one side. It means people either believe in Jesus by repenting or hold on to the tradition by rejecting Jesus. Or there's a third way, just to kill Jesus. This is what the Pharisees chose to do. They want to end Jesus, remove the conflict, and restore the old order. But they never know that that way, the killing of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is actually God's way. Putting Jesus on the cross is not a victory of the Pharisees, but the victory and wisdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The cross of for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross of Jesus is a message of forgiveness, not by our works, but by Christ's blood. The cross of Jesus is a message of justification, not by our works, but by Christ's merit. The cross of Jesus is a message of mercy, not by our works, but by grace alone. What we see here is that cross does not only destroy our boasting in our works, it also liberates us from our idea of justification by our own works. We don't have to work hard to be justified by God, because we will never, ever achieve that by our works. Our works only incurs God's condemnation and judgment. A cross liberates us from that bondage. And the cross makes us give glory to God and makes us amazed at how this wonderful work that God has accomplished for us in Jesus. So dear brothers and sisters, only by resting in the accomplished work of Christ and by trusting in the work of Christ that you and I can obtain a true rest. I think this is one of the meanings that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So now let's come to our Lord of Sabbath and pray and praise. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us. Lord, you are Lord of the Sabbath. In you we find the rest. And this rest comes to us not that easily, but by the sacrifice of your own life in our place, so that we can come to you just by putting our faith and trust in you alone. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful gospel. And help us not to, to boast in our own works, but boast in what Christ has done for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now let's stand and respond to God's mercy and grace by singing 424.